Well, as we open our Bibles together, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we've already been there once today. I appreciate Justin reading from 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin preaching through the book of 1 Peter, the letter, I should say. And I don't know how long it will take us to move through it. Quite a long time, if this morning is anything to do with it, but I don't think it'll actually be that long, but we are going to give it a proper introduction so we understand what's going on. I'm just going to ask this morning that we read the first two verses together. That's it, and then we'll move on and try to understand who Peter's audience is and what exactly is going on. So 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read the first two verses together. We read, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Well, just a couple of verses, so you'll all get off at a reasonable time today. We won't keep you well into the afternoon, but I do want to give you three words to think about as we go through these, and I'll try to preach around these three words. The first word is pilgrim. The second word is elect, and the third word is covenant. Now, you won't find the word covenant in verse 2, but we'll get there and you'll find that it's certainly a part of it. So let's begin with the first word, pilgrim. The word pilgrim means a stranger. It's someone who comes from a different country, someone who finds themselves in a place that's not their homeland. It's used three times in the New Testament by providence. Justin read one of them this morning. I didn't ask him to do that, and he didn't know I was preaching from 1 Peter. It's also used in Hebrews, as well as what we read just a minute ago here in verse 1. Pilgrim is someone who finds themselves in a land or in a country in which they do not belong. By using this word, Peter is recognizing two realities that the church that he's writing to is dealing with. And I want you to think about these. The first reality is that the church that Peter's writing to has been driven from their homes because of persecution. That is a reality that Peter's audience is dealing with. They are not in their homes. They are not in their family's natural dwelling places. They are not in the communities that they were born and raised in. And they haven't left simply by their own free will. They have been forced into a sort of exile because of their Christian faith. So in the literal sense, they are in fact pilgrims. But also, the church belongs to God's kingdom and not the Roman Empire or the United States of America or any other country that has ever existed in the world. The church belongs to a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom that Jesus preached about. Many of the parables that we spent looking at Jesus were about the kingdom of God. And so, in a spiritual sense, the church and Christians are pilgrims as well. Let's just think about both those realities for a second. First, on the idea of being actually driven away from your home. The Christian faith was not accepted in Peter's lifetime, and it's not accepted by the world today in our lifetimes. There are silly, I would say, idolatrous versions of the church that the rest of the world is okay with. But those silly churches are not the real church of Jesus. The real church of Jesus is a pilgrim church. It is a strange church. It is a place where the rest of the world, having coming in and observes, says, "That is not for me. That is weird. That is not what I'm looking for." We should not be trying to come up with a version of church where unbelievers who are not under the conviction of the Holy Spirit come in and say, "This is exactly what I was looking for." The church looks strange. The church behaves strange. It is a pilgrim church. Unless the Spirit of God works in the heart of a believer, an unbeliever should feel very strange about what is going on in a church. It should not be natural. Now, they should be loved. They should be treated with hospitality. They should be invited to trust Christ. They should not be ostracized. But the church should not feel to them like a concert or a hangout or a club or the Oprah Winfrey Show or a TED Talk or any other self-help, feel good about yourself idea. The church doesn't exist so that you can get your finances in order, or so that you can get your marriage in order, or so that you can feel good about what's going on in your lives. These are all things that fall under the category of things that unbelievers might be looking for when they go to a church. But the church is supposed to be strange. In Peter's lifetime, he lived in the Roman Empire. Virtually everyone throughout the European and Asia Minor regions lived in the Roman Empire. And the Romans had very serious religious ideas. Very serious ideas. They believed in many gods, and there were many temples in the various cities to worship these gods. But perhaps the most unfamiliar part of Roman religion was the idea that Caesar himself was a god. The Romans, their highest level of personal character, the characteristic of human life that they admired the most, that they structured all of their society around, was power. Power. Caesar was the most powerful. Caesar was called the unconquered god. He was the king. He was the emperor. He was the Lord. There were temple structures built to honor this man, Caesar. His image was displayed in Roman society along with the images of their various gods. Caesar was worshipped. To be a Roman meant to worship and honor Caesar as one of the gods. Now, for Christians, this was a tremendous problem. Not only did they not believe in the various gods of the Roman mythology, but they did not believe that Caesar was a god or that he should be worshipped. And so, for Christians, they were persecuted by, when they were accused of being a Christian, being brought before a local official, and they had to do two things. First, curse Christ, and second, offer worship and tribute, oftentimes through drinking and the drink offering that was to honor Caesar, that was to worship Caesar. And it was a local test. And someone who did not pass this test, who would not curse Christ and take Caesar's drink offering, they could be killed, and many of them were, or they could have their possessions confiscated, and they could be sent as exiles to go work in the various slave labor camps of the Roman Empire, the infamous salt mines of the Roman Empire, or they could simply be kicked out of the locality and the region. To be a pilgrim, to be a stranger in a foreign land, is to suffer. To suffer. One writer speaking on this idea, as I was preparing to preach this morning, wrote this: "The church is God's suffering people, having no place in the rest of the world." So, Peter's audience may have actually been pilgrims, that is, people exiled from their lands, but all Christians are spiritual pilgrims. Sometimes people will come to me as a pastor and they will say, "It is very hard to be a Christian where I work." Sometimes they will come to me and say, "It is very hard to be a Christian where I go to school." I want you to hear me carefully. It is very hard to be a Christian in this world. To be a Christian in this world is to be strange, and being strange is hard. We live on the earth, but we belong to the kingdom of God, and that is always going to mean suffering. This will come up again in chapter 2, as Justin read in the scripture reading. Now, if you'll let me make a practical point about this morning, which I think is worth considering. There are many large churches which have gotten to be very large because they appeal to people by offering them a version of Christianity that is not strange, a version of Christianity, a version of following Jesus that is not very different from the rest of the world. I recently watched a very large church conduct their Easter services. They recorded the service, and it was online. The service was an hour and 10 minutes, so 70 minutes, near exact. There was no reading from the Bible. Why? Well, readings from the Bible are boring, and they lose people's attention. There was barely any prayer. Praying to an invisible God in a serious way is awkward for someone coming in. Like, what is going on here? It was about 45 minutes of a concert performance where the audience was invited to sing some of the choruses along from time to time. And when I say a conference, it was pretty impressive. It was an Easter service. There was a big light show. There were about 35 different performers on the stage, all doing various things, all in color-coordinated outfits. I don't know if they bought them with their own money or they were provided, but they hit all the colors on the typical Easter spectrum. There was a pastel color here, head-to-toe on this person, a different one here, head-to-toe on this person, and they moved around the stage through these various forms of worship, changing places all the time. It reminded me of a play, how choreographed it all was, and it was very impressive to watch. It took, by their own admission, the pastor said in the sermon, months to prepare it, and it was quite the ordeal. There's nothing wrong with concerts. Concerts are performances for those who are in the audience, but worship is not a concert. Worship is a performance of the heart to the Lord. When you choose not to sing in worship, you are choosing not to obey the pastors and the leaders who are trying to lead you in worship, and you're choosing not to serve God in the way that you're being called by those who are giving watch over your soul to worship God. It's actually a big deal. I know it's uncomfortable. That's why very large churches often don't do it. It's awkward to come and sing in front of people. How many of you have ever had a birthday party for a child, and you get to the part where it's time to sing happy birthday, and you're like, I would like to mumble my way through this, because in the whole house there may only be, what, a handful of people. There's no way to sing happy birthday quietly and not be heard. I mean, I don't. Maybe it's different at your house. We don't have a big instrumental performance when we sing happy birthday to someone. It's a cappella, and if you are singing, your voice is going to be heard, and that's awkward. But what are you doing? You're celebrating a person. You're singing to a person. You're serving a person. I've read about Saudi princes overseas who pay millions and millions of dollars to bring American celebrity performers over to Saudi Arabia to sing and perform for them. Well, what are they going over there to do? They're going over there to serve the one who's paying them. They're going over there to honor the one who's throwing this party and doing this thing. Singing should be somewhat uncomfortable because we are humbling ourselves and honoring and serving and worshiping God. So church worship should not be a concert, but the most uncomfortable thing was the sermon. And when it got to the 20-ish minute sermon, which that's a good time for me, 20, 25 minutes is nothing wrong with that. But it was an Easter sermon. It was about the empty tomb. But more specifically, it was about the women who brought the spices to the empty tomb. And the sermon was called Unnecessary Spices or something like that. Because when they show up at the tomb to put the spices on the body of Jesus, he's not there. And I thought, well, that's good. That's interesting. But the point that was made to the people about what this means for Christians was that when Christian people are in difficult or dark times, we can always have hope because life getting better is just around the corner. And these women were in a dark time, but they went to the tomb, and when they saw that Jesus wasn't there, they knew that life was getting better for them. And that was the Easter message. But that is not the message of Easter. This is a big problem for me and for us if we're not careful. If you have to send 1,000 people home happy on Easter, one way to do that might be to tell them something like, hey, look, This is a reminder that in our darkest times, things getting better are just around the corner. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the resurrection of Jesus actually ushered in a time of intense suffering for the early church. Things, practically speaking, monetarily speaking, in their day-to-day lives, did not get bright and happy and cheery. That's why Peter is writing this letter. He is writing to people who are suffering. They have believed in a resurrected Christ. They have trusted a resurrected Christ. And they've lost their homes, and they've lost their family members, and they've lost their jobs, and they've been exiled from their communities, and they are suffering. It's hard to tell Stephen in the book of Acts, not this Stephen, but Stephen, the first Christian martyr. It's hard to tell him that happy times are right around the corner. It's hard to tell James and John, who are virtually immediately arrested after the day of Pentecost, that the resurrection of Jesus is ushering in happy times for them. And we know, looking at Peter's life last week, Jesus told Peter directly, your life is going to be suffering, and when you're old, they're going to crucify you. It doesn't jive with the message that the rest of the world coming into the church is going to feel good about or comfortable with. Try to tell these pilgrims that good times are around the corner, and they're not going to believe you. That's not the message of the empty tomb. The message of the empty tomb is that we do not have to be afraid in our suffering, because death and suffering are temporary. They are not our eternal fate. We will have resurrection life in God's kingdom. And that is a weird message. That is a strange message. You will not turn on the Oprah Winfrey Show or a TED Talk or even Dave Ramsey and hear, listen, you're suffering now, but if you believe in Jesus, it's going to be okay, because this is temporary, and when you die, you will have peace and reward with the Lord Jesus forever. That's a weird message. It's hard to get famous. It's hard to get popular. It's hard to get rich preaching that. It's strange. So the world is not our home, Christians. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. We have a strange message. If you look down at verses 6 and 7 in 1 Peter chapter 1, look at what it says. Now, we're not to verses 6 and 7. That'll be next week. But look at the message here. Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That's who he's writing to. People who are grieving what they're going through. And then he says in verse 7, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When will their suffering be rewarded? When will things get better? It says at the end of verse 7, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes again, when the world faces judgment, when the kingdom of God is established, then we stop being pilgrims. Then we find ourselves at home. C.S. Lewis had a great line. He says, if we find ourselves longing for a place that we can't find, that there's in that, it speaks to a place that we are designed to long for by a creator who endowed us in his own image. In other words, we're looking for a place that is not our home, that's not here yet, but's coming. So that's the first word, pilgrims. Second word, elect. Elect. Now, we're not going to take a lot of time on this one. You'll notice in verse 2 that Peter says, as pilgrims, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And what Peter is saying is that these suffering Christians, God has chosen them for the difficult life that they are living. God has chosen them for this. There are understandably lots of questions around the topic of election, and it's good to think through these questions. I'd be happy to sit down and talk with you through these questions about what the doctrine of election is and means and the implications. It's good to think through God's word, but for the context of this passage, which we're looking at this morning, Peter is offering comfort with election. He's saying we are not suffering because we've made a bunch of bad choices in life. We're not suffering here because of something we have chosen for ourselves. We are suffering because God has chosen this life for us. And if God has chosen it for us, then God will be sufficient during it. He'll bring us through the difficulties. He will not leave us. You see the word, at least in the New King James here, foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. Here, that doesn't mean that God simply knows ahead of time what's going to happen to these folks, that he simply knows ahead of time that some of them are going to be saved. And I could say this with great confidence. It means God has foreordained. He has chosen what's going to happen. And if you look down at verse 20, you get a sense of this. Now, again, we're not preaching through verse 20, but look at verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1. It says that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That word foreordained is the same exact word foreknowledge in verse 1. It's the same word, same Greek word. Okay, it might be translated differently in your translation. It's the same word. Now, is God saying that he simply knew Jesus would be born ahead of time? No, he chose the redemption of Jesus Christ for us. This was his decision. He chose that we would be saved by Jesus. It's what he promised Abraham. It's what he promised through the prophets. It's what he executed in the coming of Christ. So this is not merely, well, God knows what's going to happen ahead of time. No, this is God foreordaining what's going to happen ahead of time. When we are suffering as Christians, as pilgrims in this world, we can be comforted in the fact that God has chosen this life for us. He promises in Romans 8 to work all things together for the good for those who love them and are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. So the idea of election might unsettle you. But if you are going through a very difficult time, if you are suffering as a pilgrim in this world, you should be encouraged, says Peter, that you're not going through this in isolation. Your suffering is not some deviation of God's plan in your life, where you made some bad decision and now you're off on a road apart from God, apart from his will, and apart from his sovereignty. If you are suffering as a pilgrim in this world, if you are suffering as a Christian, God has chosen you, he is with you, and he will keep you all the way to the end. I am not suffering in vain. I am not weird without a purpose. My life has not accidentally turned out this way. You may be sitting there, and you may be dealing with very difficult things. As I look around this room, I know there are people dealing with very difficult things. They come to my mind as a person, for many of you too. You have not found yourself in the place that you are in as a Christian apart from God. That does not mean the difficulty is going to stop tomorrow. You may have to endure for the rest of this life. But God has chosen you for this. He has a purpose in what he's doing. He calls you to trust him in faith, and he will see you through to the end. That's a strange word of comfort to unbelievers. But for those who know the power of Jesus, it's real. There may not be a happy new life right around the corner, but God is with you, and he will keep you, and he will give you what Peter here announces from God to these pilgrims at the end of verse 2, grace and peace. Grace and peace. You know, it's a strange thing to tell someone who's suffering as an exile outside their home. Let me tell you this. God is granting you this. I'm an apostle. I'm sent from God to deliver this message to you, suffering exile, suffering pilgrim. Here's the message, grace and peace. It doesn't feel like that in the moment, but that is the reality. So we have pilgrim. The second word was elect, and the final word is covenant. Now, verse 2 goes on to say, if you look at it, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, so I am going to make a series of 5 quick points here, and they're going to be so quick you're not going to be able to write them down. So you can try, Maybe we have some great stenographer out there that's going to be able to keep up with this. But I'm warning you, these are not the kind of points like Steve's acronyms or alliterative. Like, they're not going to be easy, okay? So don't try. But I'm telling you there are five because we're going to move quickly from one to the other. Okay, there are five things that I think are worth considering in this phrase. Or the phrase again, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to be done. Five quick things. Number one, the Trinity is here in this verse. The Trinity, the idea of one being in three persons. Sometimes critics of Christianity will say things like, well, the word Trinity is never used in the Bible. That's true. The word Trinity is a word that we use to describe the teaching of the Bible that God is in three persons. But the word Trinity is not used itself in the text. And yet, look here, what do you see? We see God the Father, we see the Holy Spirit, and we see Jesus Christ the Son, plain as day. Just two verses, all right there. I cannot explain the mechanics of one being and three persons. Every being that I know is one person. But I don't have to explain the mechanics of who God is. He is otherworldly. He is not like me. He is not like any person I know. He is unique unto himself. Don't spin your mind in circles trying to find out the perfect way to explain the Trinity. I'll save you the time. Ponder it as much as you want. You won't find it. There is nothing relatable to it on the earth for us to consider. And I've heard all of them. I've heard the triangle thing. I've heard every clumsy, misguided attempt to explain the Trinity. In between that, some of you have too. Let it go. God is not like us. He is one being in three persons. And it's here in the text. Second point, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to perform sanctification. It is not to perform all sorts of miraculous signs. The work of the Holy Spirit is not to heal us physically from our sicknesses or our troubles. The work of the Holy Spirit is not so we can go heal other people from their sicknesses and their troubles. Now, don't misunderstand me. God can do whatever he wants. Many times as a pastor, I've gotten on my knees with someone or sat down beside someone and prayed for God's healing. But the work of the Holy Spirit is not to give me the power to go around healing people. The work of the Holy Spirit is sanctification. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify us. That means to work in our lives so that we become more like Christ. Sin gets dealt with. Faith gets strengthened. Peace and joy come to our lives. Selflessness dies. Pride is humbled. Self-control becomes spiritual and not rigorous personal discipline. We become holy because our God is holy. The Holy Spirit changes us as people, and then he works through us and through spiritual gifting in our lives to see to this change in other Christians who are living around us as well, so that there is a community aspect of what God is doing in sanctifying us. Third point, the very first way the Holy Spirit works in our lives is to convert us. We use the language being born again. If you like a homework assignment, turn to John 3, we won't do it now, and read Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and understand that the word wind is the same word for spirit, and see the point that Jesus is making about how a person is born again. The Holy Spirit works. So the very first work of the Holy Spirit, as he sanctifies those whom God has chosen, is to give them new spiritual life. The Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sins, and when we are saved, God has made us alive. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Sanctification begins there. I could get myself into a lot of trouble here talking about organizations and purposes and names, and I'm going to do the wise thing, and I'm not going to say any of the specifics. But any organization designed to teach Christian virtues apart from the salvation of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, is at best, making little impact in the culture around them, and at worst, misleading people into thinking that being a Christian is about behaving right. The work of the Holy Spirit that changes our lives and behaviors begins at salvation. And any effort for an unbeliever to be kind or to be loving or to be gentle may be noble by human standards, but is not saving and is not of God. Fourth point. You notice the phrase, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And here this is a reference to the new covenant that we have in Jesus. So we get to the word covenant, finally. The sprinkling of the blood. We just took the Lord's Supper this morning. And this is a symbol, Jesus says, of the new covenant, a new contract, a new treaty, a new arrangement by God. Now, the old covenant was the law of Moses. And God had given Moses a law, and Israel was supposed to obey it. And when Israel raised their hands and said, I will keep the covenant, Moses sprinkled all the people with the blood of the sacrifice. It's gross. It's nasty. It's serious. It's gruesome. Because a covenant with God is serious. And if you break it, it has gross and gruesome consequence. So the sprinkling of the blood is a reference to that first covenant, but we have a new covenant that Jesus institutes and we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. And under this covenant, our salvation is based on trusting Jesus and the sacrifice he made at the cross, so that the cross becomes the symbolic sprinkling of the blood upon the contract, the treaty, the peace agreement that we have with God. Jesus is, in fact, the blood being offered. It's not our blood. It's not the blood of a bull or a goat. It's Jesus' blood. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the body and the blood of Jesus. And when we say, because this saves us, we're acknowledging, in this is the covenant of our peace with God, what Jesus has done at the cross. Fifth point here. We are saved by faith. Right? And if this was the kids' event tomorrow, I would make you all repeat that after me to make sure that it's getting embedded somewhere in there. But I'm going to trust that all of us outstanding adults can embed that without repeating it. But repeating it wouldn't be a bad idea. We are saved by faith. True. We are also called to obey. You see, Peter says here, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. We are elect for obedience. In fact, you will not find a theologian in the entire history of the Christian church like the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is famous and recognized and well known for declaring over and over and over again that salvation comes through faith alone, through faith alone, through faith alone. That's Paul. All throughout his letters, all throughout the New Testament. But when Paul writes of a person being converted in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, and other places, he uses the phrase, obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. So we are saved by faith alone, yes. But when we become a Christian, believing is in and of itself an act of obedience, whereby we hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit compels us, and we obey in faith. We believe. We obey in faith. God is calling us, and we are obeying. Our lives, then, from that point forward, should be marked by repentance and obedience. That's how you jive this whole message together of Paul preaching salvation by faith alone and Jesus running around Galilee and Judea saying, repent, repent, repent. I told you about the Easter service I watched and the concert and the sermon. The hardest part for me as a Christian by far was listening to the end point where the repeat after me prayer was offered. Because not only was it a repeat after me and say these words, but there was offered the concrete assurance to everyone who repeated, to everyone who said the words, that they were a Christian and that they were going to heaven when they died and it could never be taken away from them. And then the congregation was asked to clap because they were proud of everyone who prayed that prayer. Not clap because of what Jesus had done, but celebrate and clap. And the language was, because we are proud of you for praying that prayer, as if it is some great noble thing to repeat the words of another man. You know what you won't find in the Bible? You will not find a repeat after me prayer in the Bible. Jesus did not walk up to a single disciple and say, hey, I want you to follow me, so repeat after me. Peter didn't stand up on the day of Pentecost, preach a sermon, and then all the people shout, what shall we do? And he said, bow your heads and repeat after me. Paul never went to a city, stood up in the synagogue, preached Christ crucified, and then said, now, if you all don't mind, I want to make sure you go to heaven. So bow your heads and repeat after me. What did Peter know of salvation? He knew Christ Jesus looking him in the eyes and saying, you follow me. For Peter, for the fisherman, salvation was marked by abandoned nets and neglected boats, as he left this aside and he faithfully followed Jesus Christ. We are saved by faith, and that same faith compels us to believe. And no amount of repeat after me prayers is going to change that. No amount of easy believism is going to change that. No amount of friendly, let's bring him to church and find a way to keep him here so we get really big and we have big numbers. Let's put on a show for him. Let's offer him an easy belief. Let's offer him a salvation. And then let's tell him they can go home feeling good because the good life, no matter what you're going through, is right around the corner. None of that. None of that. Just leave all of that phony, baloney, new age nonsense crap at the door. Leave it there. And if our church comes down to be about 25 people, 10 people, 12 people, who understand that serving Jesus requires obedience, that serving Jesus means looking strange, that serving Jesus means suffering even unto death, then that's okay with me. I'll go back to work. I'll do whatever's necessary. We can't get this wrong in some false idea of competing with other places. We're not going to put on a professional show. We're going to be okay with looking weird. We're going to be okay with calling people who don't want to sing to stand and sing. We're going to preach Christ crucified, and whoever thinks that's strange, they'll have to reconcile that. Three words. We are pilgrims who are elect to a covenant with our God. That's how Peter starts this letter. That's who he's writing to. And I don't know under what circumstance you come here this morning. Whether you are suffering or whether you are at ease, whether you have left things behind or not, I have no idea the circumstance, the specifics of what. Even people who I know, I don't know what's going in your heart when you show up for worship this morning. But Jesus has called us to follow him, which means taking up our cross daily and embracing the strangeness of that and honoring him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, trusting the Spirit of God to sanctify us. And we believe that by this covenant of the cross, we can step out into eternity. I was moved by the passing of Steve's father-in-law this weekend, Julie's dad. I don't think it's inappropriate to mention it. We supported Julie's parents in missionary missions for many years. They were faithful servants of the Lord. They traveled to different countries. They shared the gospel. They started churches. And physically at the end, when they could not do it that, when they could not do that anymore, they parked themselves in local churches, sat down beside pastors and leaders, and said, "How can we help you here?" And they did it. And they were not rich. They did not drive nice cars or own nice things. They don't leave any great inheritance along. But they reached the finish line, and these pilgrims and strangers in our world have entered into the joy of their Lord. And at the revelation of Jesus Christ, they will be lifted up and exalted with Him. They have served the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what Christians are to be aiming for, not for whatever celebrity or fleeting joy we have here on this earth. I hope that when I die, people will remember a servant of Jesus Christ as opposed to any kind of rich man or famous man or well-known man or even a good man. I'm okay if I look strange to everyone. But what a testimony to be remembered as a servant of Jesus, first and foremost, all the way to the end. Let's pray. Father, even in the midst of our suffering, there is a joyfulness in the journey of life when we walk with You. Part of our sanctification that I want to thank You for, God, is the blessing and the freedom to walk away from the entanglements of this world and from the instincts and desires that hold so many people captive and keep them from knowing peace and joy in fellowship daily with You. I recognize, Lord, the strangeness of preaching joyful suffering in a world where it seems sometimes the chief agenda is to avoid any kind of suffering. And I recognize the strangeness in our own culture of this, where we have little dials to perfectly set the temperature of whatever dwelling place that we're in, where we have stores to accommodate everything we could imagine wanting, and where we have billion-dollar healthcare programs and facilities to make sure that every sniffle can be relieved. And I'm grateful for all of these material things in so much as they honor You. But Father, I pray that we'll not mistake the purpose of our lives and believe the lie that we're supposed to assimilate into a world and avoid suffering. Free us from the bondage and the depression of that. Let us see the unhappiness of the world around us and hear the call to something better. Give us a joy that cannot be taken away with our material possessions. Give us a joy that cannot be compromised even by death. Thank You for how You have blessed us and for the grace and peace in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.